Our sermon text comes from Daniel chapter 7. I'll be reading the whole chapter beginning at verse 1. Listen again carefully to God's holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the beast was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all nations, peoples, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings which rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The 4th beast shall be a 4th kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the 1st ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our rock, our king, and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we've seen in our study of the book of Daniel, this book has prophecies concerning the future. And we've already seen this in the first half of Daniel, even though there are stories, there are narratives in the first half of Daniel, very well-known stories to us. Yet we still do see in those stories prophecies. We see the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, where he dreams of the four kingdoms that will come on the earth, the four kingdoms that God will set up, that will prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. We saw the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 4, that God would humble him in his pride in order to bring him to himself, in order to convert him. And that does happen. That actually does happen in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And in chapter 5, Daniel prophesies at Belshazzar's feast that the kingdom of Babylon would fall that very night to the Persians, which in fact happened. So even through the narrative parts of Daniel, we have these prophecies that come to pass. But now from chapter 7 onward, we have more prophecies. We have all prophecies. We have visions of what will happen in the future. And as we come to these things, we began chapter 7 last week. We'll finish it today and move on from there. We have to ask ourselves this question: what do these prophecies have to do with us? Well, very much, actually. They have a lot to do with us. Prophecies always give us assurance as believers that God is in control. Who else can prophesy? Who else can coordinate and maneuver and work things out so that their predictions come true? Only God can do this. The prophecies of Scripture teach us that God does His will. He not only speaks, but He carries out His will in this world. And the prophecies actually help us to understand what God's will is, what His way of working is, even in our day. And this gives us strength. This gives us an encouragement in the trials and difficulties that we face in the present. And I hope we'll see that as we go through this chapter. To review what we looked at last week, Daniel sees this vision of four beasts coming out of the sea. And they are four beasts appointed by God. The Spirit comes and He stirs up the sea. And these four beasts come out. The first beast, again, is like a lion with wings. And he's lifted up and made to stand on two feet. That's a reference to Babylon. Given a heart of a man, that's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. If you look at the work that archaeologists have done in unearthing ancient Babylon in the last century or so, you'll see many carvings, many statues of winged lions. That was a symbol of Babylon. That was something that in the ancient world everybody knew stood for Babylon. The second beast is this thing that looks like a bear raised up on one side. It was an empire of the Medo-Persians, and the Persians sort of got power over the Medes. It was a two-part empire, but one side was more powerful than the other. That's the reference here. And this is also a powerful beast with three ribs in its mouth. This is the empire that God is going to use to restore His people back to the land, back to the city of Jerusalem. It's under the Persians and under the command of Cyrus, the empire, that the city is going to be rebuilt. The wall is going to be built under Nehemiah. The temple is going to be rebuilt under Ezra. And God is using these kingdoms for the blessing of His people. And then the third beast is like a leopard with four wings and four heads. And that kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. Greece, which was swift. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world in just a few years by the time he was 33 years old. And by the way, no one in the ancient world would have predicted that. You know, Greece was a minor power, and it was all the way over in southeastern Europe. It was Persia that ruled the world. And yet, Alexander, who was a young man, if you remember, he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. at least around Greece, he found lands to conquer. He crossed over into Asia. He, with a relatively small army, he conquered the Persians and went all the way to India. And that was according to prophecy. And as we saw last week, this leopard, this fast animal, has four heads. So Alexander dies at a very young age, and he splits his empire four ways among his four top generals. And that's reflected here in the four heads. And then the fourth beast, the greatest of these four. And we saw that this beast is, of course, Rome. It is the power of Rome. It is the greatest empire to rule the world up to that day. And it has 10 horns, which are the 10 Caesars. You might say, well, Rome had a lot more than 10 Caesars. Yes, it did. But it only had 10 Caesars up to the time that the second half of this prophecy comes to pass, and that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. There were 10 emperors between Julius Caesar and Jesus' ascension and receiving the kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then we have the fifth kingdom that I've just referred to, where one like the Son of Man comes before the throne of the Ancient of Days in heaven, and he receives all the kingdoms and all the dominions and all the powers of the world given to him. And as we saw last week, that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Well, one of the ways we know that is because this is how Jesus identified himself. In Matthew chapter 26, when the high priest at Jesus' trial commands him to answer the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "It is as you said. And I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So the fulfillment of this vision of Daniel comes in the ascension of Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he ascends bodily into heaven. This prophecy tells us what happened when Jesus ascended. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that he ascended on a cloud as the disciples saw him fade from their sight, and that cloud brought him before the throne of the Father, and he was given the kingdoms of the world. Jesus Christ reigns today as king of the earth, as king of all the nations. His kingship, his authority, is not for some future time when Jesus will come back. Jesus is ruling now. He is subduing all the nations of the earth to him now. The church of Jesus Christ has gone from, 120 scared disciples hiding in an upper room in Jerusalem to about a billion people today who profess the name of Jesus Christ. One aspect of this prophecy that we really didn't look at too much last week, but which is very important, is in verse 27. That is that Jesus Christ reigns. He is king now. But he also shares that rule with his people, with us, with his church. Verse 27 says, "The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." Jesus takes his inheritance from his Father and he shares it with us. We are co-rulers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. You know, like a great conqueror, like a great Roman conqueror who processed into Rome with all of his spoils of war, all of the booty that he had taken, so Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as a conqueror. And like an old conqueror, he gave gifts to his friends, to his people, to his children. And that's what has been given to us. We have the inheritance also with Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, verse 9, expresses it this way. As the saints in heaven surround Christ as he comes up to heaven in his ascension, they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This is the saints speaking. Jesus has come and he's taken the scroll. The scroll is the title. It's the deed to all the nations. Only he can have it. Only he can open its seals. And it says that we, the church, have been made kings and priests to rule on the earth with him. When does that happen? Well, it's now. It's happening now. We don't yet see it all, but we are today receiving this kingdom. We are today, in a very real way, seated with Jesus Christ as he reigns on his throne. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verse 5. He says that even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying there's a real sense in which our ruling with Christ is past tense. It's happened. Just as he says you've been saved by grace, you've been raised up from the dead, you've been given new life, so you are now seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We are, the New Testament says over and over, in Christ. We are in Christ. That means wherever Christ is, we, by the power of the Spirit, are with him there. Where is Christ today? He is sitting on a throne at the right hand of his Father. And that's where we are, ruling with him today. And there's a lot that we could say about that. There are many points that we could say about it, and we will as we go through these prophecies. But how does this affect our lives right now? You know, what does it mean that we sit in the heavenly places with Christ today? One thing that it must mean is that we need to understand that we are not a defeated people. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a defeated people. We are victorious in Jesus our Savior. And that means, yes, that we have been saved by grace and saved from our sins, but it means much more than just our personal salvation. It means that we actually reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the process of giving his people authority over the nations. And so our lives and our thinking ought to be characterized by what? If you really understood the victory that you had in Christ, would you not be joyful? Would the tenor and the tone of your life not be joy instead of sorrow and bitterness and disappointment? And of course, there are times of struggle and grief and pain. But that is not the tone of our lives. That's not really who we are. We are victorious ones. And the scriptures tell us with this truth that our trials always lead to triumph. That's God's promise for his church. Not that we're not going to have trials. We are. We have to suffer as Christ suffered, right? But this is one reason why it is so important for every Christian, for every one of you to know that Jesus has victory and that you have victory in him. That's a present reality. And that is to affect the way that we live our lives. It's not some far-off dream. It's not something that's going to happen at the end of time. It's going to come to fulfillment, full fulfillment at the end of time. But it's happening now. It's a present reality now. And that should happen the way we live and worship and represent Christ to those around us. He is the sovereign king. And we are, the church is, a royal priesthood. So that's an important aspect of this prophecy. There's something else we need to look at in Daniel's vision, and that is another one of these characters, aside from these four beasts, but a character that is related to one of the beasts, and that is what he describes here as this little horn that speaks boastfully, that speaks proudly. In fact, it's given more attention than almost any other thing in this vision. It's a little horn on the fourth beast that has 10 horns. And of course, horns in the Bible symbolize power. They symbolize authority and rule. Specifically, here it's the kings or the Caesars of the fourth kingdom. So what is this little horn? Who is he? Is he the Antichrist? Is he the beast? What is he? And as we think about this, there are some in the evangelical world who are absolutely obsessed with biblical prophecy, you know, and they read the Bible. They have the Bible in one hand and they have the newspaper in the other hand, and they're always trying to find fulfillments here and now. And you know, that is what they're consumed with. That is what their life is all about. And to a lot of those people, we should say that, you know, biblical prophecy is important, but there are other things important too, like loving your neighbor, like keeping God's commandments, like worship, like prayer, like laboring diligently for 6 days and resting on the seventh. And there are other people in the church who say, you know what, that kind of stuff, all that talking about prophecy and trying to figure out how it's all coming to pass in our day, that is totally irrelevant to my life. That has nothing to do with me. I don't have time to waste on that. There's so many different interpretations of prophecy. I mean, how could anybody really know what all this stuff is about? All these horns and these little horns with big mouths. I just don't care about that. It's just not really that important. Can we talk about something else? Well, you know, and some of us might feel that way. Some of us probably do feel like some of our brothers have gone way too far in trying to twist the Bible to fit everything that's happening today. You know, this is a Reformed church. We don't have sermons about the little horn of Daniel or Revelation. Well, this is the Bible, right? And we don't talk about these things all the time, but it is the Bible, and it is here for our edification and encouragement. And if we use the Bible, if we're careful to interpret these things, we will find that they are very edifying. They are very encouraging for us to see what God is doing. So I want to take some time and try to go with you through what this little horn might be and why it might be significant for us. And I want to talk about three major views about how this is interpreted. And first, the first one we might call the Roman interpretation, the Roman view. And there's a couple of aspects to that. Some believe that the little horn that speaks blasphemous, pompous words is simply the Caesars of Rome, the Caesars who persecuted the early church. There's a lot of respectable people who've held that. That was John Calvin's view, for one. But really, the more common of the Roman view, the more widely held view, especially in the days since the Reformation, is that this little horn is the Roman Catholic Church, specifically the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He's the little horn. He's the one that is speaking all these blasphemies. He's the one that's setting himself up as the vicar of Christ, sort of taking to himself the privileges and the titles of Christ. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has definitely its problems, but it doesn't mean that the Pope is necessarily the little horn that Daniel is speaking about here. In fact, it's not the Roman Catholic Church is not the little horn. The Pope is not the little horn. This little horn comes on the head of the beast that is Rome. And so it has to do with Rome. It has to do with that time. It has to do with that historical circumstance. Some people want to say, well, the Roman Catholic Church is just the Roman Empire continued. Well, it's not the Roman Empire. That's not what it is. Protestant Europeans who took this view fell into a common trap of biblical interpretation, especially a prophecy. The common trap is that we tend to look at biblical prophecy and we tend to think that it's talking about our situation. Because we always think that we're living in the worst times. I mean, people 100 years ago thought they were living in the worst times, and people 300 years ago thought the same thing with all the plagues and the wars that were going on. People today think it. This has to be the end. These things, these huge events and these cosmic things that are going on have to be about what's happening now. And that's a trap. That's a trap. What we need to do is use the Bible to interpret the Bible, to figure out what these things are talking about. Another version of this trap, I think, is what we might call the futurist view of Daniel. Obviously, these prophecies are future for Daniel, the prophet. These are things that haven't happened yet. The fourth beast and the little horn is in the future for him. It's going to be another several hundred years. But the idea here is that these prophecies are future for us too. That they relate to the far future for Daniel, at least 2,500 years or more. These are things that Daniel saw that relate to the end of history, the end of the world. That a powerful worldwide kingdom, this fourth beast, is some kind of latter-day kingdom, and it's going to come to power right before the end of the world. And probably most of you have heard a lot of that. Some of you may agree with it. It's a very popular position in the evangelical world. This little horn is the one who will rule that last day kingdom. And he's called the beast, the Antichrist. He's an evil, satanic ruler that rises to power. He takes over the world in a seven-year tribulation. He persecutes the church, at least what's left of it after the rapture and just before the second coming of Christ. This view actually sounds very plausible to many Christians, whether they're Baptist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or whatever. It has sort of become the dominant view in many churches, like I said, especially among evangelical churches. But I do not think this view is correct. And I hope to show you that. Daniel, of course, does not use the word Antichrist here at all. And again, he's speaking of this little horn as someone who rises with the Roman Empire, someone who is somehow attached to the Roman Empire and its authority. Is it reasonable to assume that this little horn is, in fact, the Antichrist, this great Antichrist that's going to come at the end of history? Well, again, we need to use the Bible to figure out what the Bible is saying. And the only biblical author who actually uses the word Antichrist is the Apostle John. A lot of people are surprised by that. First John and Second John, are the only two books that mention the Antichrist. So let's see real quickly what John says about this. He says in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour." So John, 2,000 years ago, is saying it's the last hour. That's curious in and of itself. And he says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour." John speaks of his own day as the last hour. And it doesn't mean it's the end of the world. The last hour, the last days in Scripture do not mean the end of the world. It means the end of a particular way that God has set things up as he prepares to bring in a new way of setting things up. John is actually speaking of the end of the old covenant. The old covenant is still standing. The temple is still in Jerusalem in John's day, but it's coming to an end. It's going to be wiped out, and a new covenant, a new era, a new age, the age of the kingdom of Christ is coming into being. So that's what he's talking about here. That's the last hour. And then he says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming." And some people will interpret this as John saying, well, see, they were taught that there would be this one world leader, this Antichrist who would come. But John does not say, "I taught you that the Antichrist is coming," or you were instructed that the Antichrist is coming. He says, "You have heard this." This is a rumor. This is a rumor even in John's day that there is one fearsome leader who comes to oppose the Lord and his people, one frightening, all-powerful person. And John says, you're looking for this one leader. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, but I'm telling you, and what does he say? Even now, many Antichrists have come. So the rumor is, you're expecting one. You're expecting the Antichrist, but actually, it's Antichrists that have come already and are coming. So it's not one, it's many. That's how John explains it. And again, in 2 John, verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So here John defines what an Antichrist is. It's a deceiver. It's one who has obviously set himself up against Christ, anti-Christ. That's what it means, obviously. But these are also teachers who are seeking to persuade others of their lies, and they are deceivers. And John says here in 2 John, there are many deceivers, and there are many of these antichrists. So is it reasonable to assume from the Scriptures that the little horn is the Antichrist? Well, it's not. It is reasonable to assume that the little horn of Daniel is an Antichrist. He certainly is, but not the Antichrist. There is, in fact, not one single Antichrist that is taught in the Scripture. What John is talking about is more of a movement to oppose Jesus and to oppose the gospel and to oppose his church. So that would be the futurist view, and that's as much time as I can take on the futurist view, but there is a problem here in seeing this little horn as the Antichrist. The fulfilled prophecy view, or you could call it maybe the preterist view sometimes, is that Daniel's vision actually is fulfilled already. It's fulfilled in the actual time frame that Daniel gives here in the passage. Daniel goes from Babylon, about 550 BC, all the way up to the ascension of Jesus and Jesus receiving of the kingdom, which would be in the first century AD. And so the idea is that this little horn must be some character from that time. And I mentioned this to you last week. I think there is a biblical solution to this, a biblical and historical solution, and that is that the Antichrist here, this Antichrist, this little horn, blasphemous horn that persecutes the holy ones, is Herod. It's Herod and the line of the Herods who ruled in Israel, who ruled under the authority of the Romans, but also were the central authority to the Jews, to the place where Jesus was and where the disciples went from. So the fourth beast, again, how do we know this? Well, the fourth beast is Rome. And the little horn comes up in the days of Rome. And he comes up on the head of Rome. He is somehow attached to the Caesars, to the Roman authorities. Not in some far distant reconstituted Roman Empire. There is no such thing as that. But the real Roman Empire. And Herod was the representative of Rome for the Jews. He was the face of Rome for the Jews, and he was also a king of the Jews. And he was in league with the empire. And this begins with Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who was the king at the time that Jesus Christ was born. He is not called the Great for nothing. He was, in many ways, a great man. He was an amazing man. But he was not born to royalty. He sort of worked his way up to it. He was a brilliant politician. He was a great soldier and general. And he ruled for about 35 years. And he was a very gifted and successful man in many ways. He was also a powerful speaker, we're told, a public speaker. He was a great architect, designed and built great projects, some that still survive today. And to have a little bit of background, especially as he relates to the fourth beast, I think would be helpful. We've all heard of Antony and Cleopatra, right? Antony and Cleopatra, who tried to rise up against Caesar Augustus, rise up against the power ruling in Rome and take over. And Cleopatra, of course, was from Egypt. Well, Herod had an important relationship with Antony, Mark Antony. Mark Antony was Herod's patron. He was his supporter. In fact, Herod built a great fortress in Palestine called the Fortress of Antonia, which is a huge military barracks, and it was dedicated to his patron, Mark Antony. Of course, we all know Antony and Cleopatra died. Antony chickened out, ran away. Cleopatra killed herself with a snake. And what did Herod do? Herod did something ingenious. He became allies with Antony's enemy, Caesar Augustus. He was able to politically work things out, change sides, and he built a great city on the Mediterranean, the city of Caesarea, which he dedicated to Caesar, to Augustus. So he had a good way of maneuvering things so that he would come out on top. He also rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, a project that took many, many years. He was, in fact, although a Gentile, he had been circumcised and was a convert to Judaism. So he was also an apostate. He built the temple. He had sort of an appearance of going along with the true worship of God. But as he grew older and older, he became more suspicious. He became more fearful. He became more uncontrollably angry. He was known for cruel bloodshed. Even the Gospels reference a time when Herod sent his soldiers into the temple and killed the priests. At different times, Herod had three of his sons killed, each one of whom he suspected of trying to take his throne. And he killed his own kids. Caesar Augustus once said of Herod, even though he was a friend, it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son. On his deathbed, he ordered at his death that one person from every household in Judea was to be killed when he died so that everyone would mourn. And thankfully, his order was not carried out. Okay, well, Herod was a bad guy. There's lots of bad guys who are in positions of rule. We could certainly find a lot of other leaders throughout history that were as bad or worse than Herod and his offspring. So how can we connect this little horn with Herod? What is unique about him? And that's where we need to look at the scriptures. That's where we need to look at what the Bible says. The Bible pointing to him and his descendants as this boastful horn. The scriptures themselves, I think, show this prophecy coming to pass. It's a Herod that from the beginning of Jesus' life to the end of Jesus' life and all through the times of the apostles seek to blaspheme and destroy Christ and his people. Remember when the Magi came to worship Christ after he had been born, right? They came to Herod, and he said he wanted to go with them and worship this new king. But what does he do? He tries to kill Christ. He kills the infants of the region of Bethlehem, hundreds, maybe thousands of little children in attempting to do so. The Revelation chapter 12 actually describes this in more symbolic, cosmic language. But in Revelation 12, this is the description of the birth of Christ and what happened concerning Herod. John said, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and devour her child, to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we have this dragon, which is Satan, dressed up with 10 horns, dressed up like Rome, and it's standing before the woman in order to destroy the child. That's the devil. That's the devil who's trying to do this. So we can say Herod is definitely an agent of Satan as he tries to destroy Christ at his birth. And it's the next Herod, it's his son, Archelaus, that causes the angel to come to Joseph, remember, in a dream, and tell him to flee to Egypt with the child. Because that son also wants to kill Jesus Christ. It's another Herod, it's Herod the great son, Antipas, that murders John the Baptist and has his head served up on a platter. The Gospels tell us that it is the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were Herod's people. They were Herod's party. They were his men. It was the Pharisees and Herodians in Matthew 22 that go and seek to trap Jesus in his words. And in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees and Herodians plot with each other to destroy Jesus, it says. It's Herod Antipas that speaks blasphemous words to Jesus on the night of his trial, right before his crucifixion. Remember, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod just makes fun of him. And then it says in Luke chapter 23 that Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Blasphemous, boastful words. The Apostle Peter, later on in the book of Acts, says that Herod had a hand in the murder of Jesus. He says there in his prayer to the Lord, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose before determined to be done." It was Herod Agrippa who, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, leads the Jews in persecuting the church. Acts 12 says, About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He kills one of the apostles. He tries to kill others. He has Peter arrested, no doubt intending to kill him too. And we all know the story of the angel coming and releasing Peter from his cell. And then we also heard in our New Testament reading today, Acts chapter 12, remember where this same Herod stands before the people, stands before a great crowd, and gives an oration. And the people cry out to him in worship, you know, the words of a God and not a man. And Herod did not give glory to God, and he was struck and eaten by worms and died. The Herods are men with blasphemous mouths, seeking deity for themselves, seeking to be as God, seeking to oppose the holy ones, the Holy One Jesus, and then his saints. And these events are fulfilled in verse 25. Verse 25 says that he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for time, a time, times, and half a time. What is the time, times, and half a time? Well, here's my shot at it. I can't guarantee this is 100% correct, but it seems to make sense to me that the time is the time where the time of Jesus, the time where Jesus is on this earth. From his birth to his death, Herod is trying to destroy him. The times are the 40 years of the apostolic age where he persecutes the church. And then the half time is the time of the Great Tribulation, where Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, according to Matthew 24. Why half a time? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24 that for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. So it's half a time. But this little horn, it says there in verse 25 also, in his pride he shall intend to change time and law. What does that mean? It means he tries to undo the times as God has sovereignly ordained them. He tries to frustrate God's plan for history. The things that were foretold would take place. Doesn't Herod do that? When the Magi said, we saw the star, we came to worship, and he calls on the priests, and they say, yes, the king is to be born in Bethlehem. And what does Herod do? He tries to change time and law. He tries to change God's will and his word. He tries to destroy the Christ. He thinks he is a God unto himself. So the Herods, I believe, are this little horn. Now, maybe your head is hurting after all this, okay? Trying to keep all these details in your head. These are not easy prophecies. And maybe you're still not sure how any of this really matters all that much. So let's close with some thoughts about that. What do we see that happens with this great beast and with this little pompous horn? We see God's just judgment on his enemies. God will justly judge his enemies. Jesus, Daniel foresees, ascends to heaven. He receives a kingdom and authority from the Ancient of Days. And when he is given that kingdom, what is the next thing that happens? A court is convened, and a sentence is passed, and a judgment is carried out. This beast, and especially this blasphemous horn that make war on the saints, we're told here, that oppresses God's people, and that's no doubt what troubled Daniel. We're told twice that Daniel is troubled as he sees these things. He knows that the saints have it coming. Things are going to be bad for them. The church is going to be oppressed and threatened and persecuted. Godly saints like John and James killed. But we also have this God-given vision, okay, that is important for us to recognize. The symbolism here is important. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in the symbolism, we miss the obvious things. This is a great power, right? This is a man in his line with great authority to do great harm. But how is he pictured in this vision? He's a little horn. A little horn. okay? This is God's perspective on this wicked man and on his wicked sons. This is God's perspective on those who will shake his fist and shake their fist in his face and seek to change his times and his law. It's a little horn with eyes and a big mouth making great boasts. It's like a cartoon almost. I mean, if you saw this in a vision, it's almost a ridiculous character. There's a similar character. Remember Saul, before he was Paul, right? Persecuting the church, breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, we're told. Another man with a big mouth and blasphemous words, and yet one glimpse of Jesus on his throne, and Paul's on the ground. He's struck blind. It has totally undone him. Like Herod, Paul made great boasts. But Herod is just a little horn, like a little kitty cat, you know, going up against a T-Rex or something like that. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. And God is going to have no trouble dealing with this bump on the head of an ugly beast. As great as Herod was in the eyes of the men who feared him, he is nothing. He is nothing compared to the living God and the reigning Son, not even dust on the scales. So what has been fulfilled already should be of great comfort to us as we read in verse 26, the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High God. The little horn is destroyed. Herod got away with nothing. None of the enemies of the Lord ever do. They never get away with anything. Do you see what happens to the enemies of Christ? Do you see what happens to those who stand against the people of God? They cannot escape God's justice. They cannot prevail. They can try to change the word of God. They can try to change the law of God all they want. But despite all the harm and the trouble that they cause, they cannot stop the kingdom of Christ. They cannot stop the will of God. Jesus has dominion, and he has shared that dominion with us. And that also, I think, helps us. It helps us to answer a lot of our questions today, maybe questions of other people too. Questions like, okay, why doesn't Jesus just wipe out all his enemies right now? Why does he allow all of the suffering and the warfare and the injustice and the oppression that goes on in the world? Why doesn't he just come in judgment and just kick their tails and take care of things? Get rid of the antichrists and the persecutors and the blasphemers. Why do we have to deal with them? Why do God's people have to suffer because of them? And what the Word of God tells us, I think, in regard to that is, be patient, okay? Be patient, because that day is coming. It came for Herod. It came for the bloodthirsty beast of Rome. It came for all these other beasts. And it will come for the kingdoms now that make war on God's church. Be patient, because we also serve a God of mercy. If Jesus did that, if he just came now and took care of all these things, if he took care of all the wicked and all the evil, let's say he did it 20 years ago, how many of you would be in hell right now? Probably a few. Time is mercy. Time to repent. Time to turn from wicked ways. How many would be judged that God wants to save? God wants to save. He wants to fill his kingdom with holy ones. So next time someone complains to you, you know, that, listen, I'm not going to worship a God who allows all these wicked things to happen because he doesn't come now and deal with evil and wickedness, remind them that God's judgment would surely fall on them. Remind them that they are one of those who are in their sin and their wickedness, maybe not as bad as others, but enough to separate them from God for eternity. The Lord will come one day. That day is not today. That day is not today. We need to be patient. The Lord will vindicate his people. He will condemn the wicked. But to the extent the Lord has delayed, he does so because of his mercy. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even some who are his enemies today. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you for your just judgments. And we thank you that you have exalted your Son and our Savior to the highest place where he rules today. Father, help us in our own day, in our own time, with our own struggles, with the things going on around us, that we would not despair, that we would not lose heart or become discouraged. Father, give us patience. Give us eyes to see Christ on his throne. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.